Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. The 1960s was a decade of love. It was called the Love Generation. More songs were probably written about love and man's desire for love than any other generation. And yet, look at those people who wrote those songs today. I would say that they didn't experience much love. The songs were written because the greatest need of the human heart, besides forgiveness, is to experience love. One doctor noted in his list of emotionally produced states, on his list he said things like fear, resentment, jealousy, self-centeredness. The antidote, the one antidote for all of those states is love. Now, psychologists tell us that we need to experience this love from an early age, and the most significant form of love is that from our moms and dads. Especially in the younger years, we want to feel that mom and dad love us no matter what. They care about us, and nothing can separate us from the love of our mom and dad. There's another type of love that is spoken about in these verses and throughout all of the scripture, and that's God's love. And folks, one of the greatest days I've ever experienced is when I realized that God knew all about me, but He still loved me. He knew all about my past. He knew all about my present thoughts, my direction, my failures. And even in the midst of that, God still loved me. And He was committed to my well-being. The love of God in the scripture is spoken about as different from anything we have ever experienced. It is unique. It is one of a kind. In fact, Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist in Chicago years ago, decided that he would do a study on love throughout the scripture. So he took his concordance. This is the day before computer Bible programs. And he looked up every instance of love in the scripture. And he found God's love and human love. And he said that study so transformed his life that he began loving people more. He said, I just couldn't help myself as I discovered how much God loved me and that I was His child. I began loving others. And he wrote, I know of no truth in the whole Bible that ought to come home to us with such power and with such tenderness as the love of God. It's that kind of love that can even elevate a person from the rejection that they've experienced from human relationships. Broken relationships with moms or dads or spouses. A friend of mine that I met in India years ago named A. Stephen, who's now a pastor, said that he was raised in a Hindu family. And when he became converted to Christ, well, this is what happened. He was one day about to commit suicide. He said that he saw no answers in Hinduism, and so he put a rope around his neck, tied it to a beam in a public building, was about to jump off this chair, when he said he heard a voice that said, you will find peace and love today. He was so freaked out, you know, he took that rope off and started looking around to see who said it. He couldn't find anybody, and so he just walked the streets to contemplate what he had just heard, and he ran into, guess who? A missionary, who told him about the love of Jesus Christ, and he prayed to receive Christ. The missionary gave him a Bible. He went home. His father found out that he had become a Christian. His father, being a Hindu priest, decided the noble thing to do was to get a dagger out and sacrifice his son to the Hindu gods. His son escaped. That evening, he opened up the scripture in a field as he was running away from home, and the scripture said, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And he was transformed by the love of God. This section, verses 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3, we're going to discover four things about the love of God. The most notable is that God's love produces a hope within us that changes the way we live. Love produces hope. You remember your first date? Well, not just necessarily your first date, but maybe the first date with the one that you're married to now, and all of a sudden you discovered, oh, she loves me. Or, I think she really likes me. Life takes on a whole new meaning during those kinds of times. You think, hey, there's hope. There's hope. We're going to go out again. And you think of all the fun things you're going to do and all the places you're going to take that person. The love that is born in your heart produces a certain kind of a hope. Look with me at verse 1 as John, first of all, contemplates the love of God. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The word behold in some translations is absent, and I think that's unfortunate because it's one of those words that ought to be there. It's a word of astonishment. It's more than just, hey, look. It could be better translated, notice, discover, pay attention to. I would translate it, check it out. Check out what kind of love this is. Different from any human kind of love. In fact, the words, what manner of love, in classical Greek are translated from another country, or from a foreign land, or from another tribe. When Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee in that boat, and he stilled the storm, the disciples said, what manner of man is this? Where's this guy from? We've never seen anything like it. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, translates verse 1 this way. Behold what exotic, foreign to the human heart kind of love the Father has permanently bestowed upon us. That's what John is getting to. He's saying, look at this kind of love. What kind of love forgives sinners? What kind of loves would make people like us his children? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. You see, when you discover God's love, you realize it is so unique because humans don't experience this kind of love among themselves. Human love is object-oriented. We walk into the mall and we see an object we like and we think, I'm attracted to that. There's something of value or attraction in the object that causes me to be drawn toward it. Or a person, we say, oh, he's a lovely person. She's a lovely person. She or he has characteristics that we deem as important, and thus, love flows. God's love is very different. God's love is not because of the object being love, but it's his own nature to do so. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. So his love is indiscriminate. And God loves you not because you've earned his love, not because you and I are worthy of his love. God loves you because you exist. You're part of God's creation. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love is poured out upon us because it's God's very nature to love, not because we're lovable. Listen, when did God start loving you? Did God stop one day and go, oh, look at that person. I've just got to stop all of my creation because I see that this person has such lovable characteristics. I can't help myself but love that person. No, it's God's nature to do so. Did God love you when you first loved him? When you said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. From this day forward, I'm going to serve you. Is that when God said, all right, you talked me into it. I'll love you. No, the Bible says God demonstrated his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved you when you were a wreck. Now, Christians, listen. Some of you still struggle with the idea of God loving you now. You say, I failed God. I'm not as devoted as I used to. Well, can't you realize that if God loved you when you were hostile to him, does he love you any less now? He demonstrated his love in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. There was a woman who went to see a psychiatrist, and the counselor determined that she was married and she had 3 children. And he said, lady, let me ask you a question. Which one of your children do you love the most? She said, I love all of them the same. He said, come on. You can't love 3 people exactly the same. No, I love all my 3 children the same. He said, "Lady, I hate to break the news to you, but it's psychologically impossible to regard three human beings on exactly the same level." At that, she began to break down and cry. And she said, "Okay, I admit it. I love all my three children the same, but I do admit that when one of them is hurting, I seem to love that one the more. When one of them is in pain or sick, I love that one the more. Or if one of them is bad, I mean really bad, I love that one the more." God loves all human beings. And yet, when we are hurting, aching, in pain, or bad, the love of God goes out in a special kind of a way. Jesus said the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and finds that one lost sheep to bring him home. All right, what would stop God from loving you? If God loved you while you were a sinner and God has bestowed his love upon us and it's an otherworldly kind of a love, what would stop God from loving you? Paul asked that question. What shall separate us from the love of God? His answer, "I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, neither things present or the future or any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You say, even when I blow it, even when I fail, God will love me the same?
Yep.
You may not have been taught that in Sunday school or by others. You may think that God loves good little boys and hates bad little boys, but that's just not true. God loves bad little boys. He loved you while you were a sinner. He loves you now. Is that hard to grasp? Very hard to grasp. I agree. But as I read the scriptures and they tell me that God loves me no matter what, I don't want to argue with that. I don't want to sit in some theological class and go, "Wait a minute, God shouldn't love me when I'm..." Hey, I'm not going to push it. And one of the most difficult things for Christians, for humans, period, to believe in is that God loves them consistently. And to be able to believe that and to experience it. That's because grace is foreign to the human experience, apart from God. William Newell, in his book on Romans, writes right in the middle of his commentary, he's got a section, a few words about grace. And he says, number one, the proper attitude of a man under grace is to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Let your soul hang upon those words. I believe that you love me, and God, I just consent. Go ahead, love me. I'm unworthy, but go for it. He goes a step further. To expect to be blessed, though you realize more and more your lack of worth. When was the last time you did that? Lord, I'm not worthy. I failed. I've blown it. I expect you to bless me. That's hard for you because grace does not come naturally in the human experience. So John says, this otherworldly kind, behold this love. Check it out. Be astonished, perceive it, and pay attention to it. Balboa, when he discovered the Pacific Ocean, he knelt down and he wept, and he thanked God that God allowed him to make such a discovery. I think John felt that about God's love. Wow, look at that ocean of God's love. In fact, there's a song that sort of looks at God's love as an ocean. It says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Look at the result in this love. "That we should be called the children of God. He is your Father." Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven." He didn't say, when you pray, say, "Our essence, our deity far removed in the creation who looks at us with disdain and wants to trip us up." But no, "Our Father," there's that relationship of intimacy that is involved. The Bible says in Romans, "You have received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father." You're part of the family. You're not part of the world. And because of that, he's your dad. The world can't say that. Now, the world likes to say that. They try to say that. They like to say, we're all brothers. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. God is not your father unless you have received his son. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become children of God. To those who believe in, cling to, rely on his name. You're not the son of the Father God unless you are related to Jesus Christ. And you have to be born into this family. Jesus said a man must be born again. Does that mean that you won't fail? No, you'll fail. Will God receive you back? You betcha. If you say, Lord, I confess my sin, I repent of this, I turn back to you, will God restore you? You betcha. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He said, Dad, give me all my bucks. I'm going to split. Didn't say it quite that kind of vernacular, but he took all of his goods that his father had promised him by inheritance, and he went out and he wasted it on riotous living. And while he was slopping pigs because he ran out of money, he woke up in his mind and he said, this is dumb. Even my father's slaves live better than this. I'm going to go back home to my father and ask him to just hire me as his slave. He came back home. His father saw him running afar off. His son ran up to him, embraced him, and he said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me just be your slave. And his father replied, kill the fatted calf. My son has come home. You're his son, not his slave. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that you should be called the children of God. I elaborate on these truths because these are things that you ought to think about at certain times in your life. Number one, when you are tempted and tantalized by the world, realize, I belong to God. I'm his son or daughter. He's my father. And a child of God ought not to be involved in those things. It gives him a bad rap and it takes the joy away from me. Number two, when sin weighs you down and your conscience is bothering you because you failed, remember, God loves me consistently. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. Number three, when the clouds of life gather, when you're at the grave of a loved one, and other people would say, how could a God of love allow this? You keep firmly established in your heart that God has lavished his love upon you. And it won't just last now, it'll take you into eternity. When you approach death, you realize that as well. In fact, look at the beginning of verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. I can't tell you how much that little phrase means to me. Because I once asked the priest in my church, I want to know if I'm saved. Am I going to go to heaven? Am I God's child? He said, you just can never know till you get there. When I found this phrase, I leaped for joy. We are now the children of God. You don't have to wait to find out. You can know now. You can have the assurance now. And the assurance now will last now and throughout all of eternity. So he begins with the contemplation of God's love. Behold, check it out. Now look at the end of verse 1. There are the consequences of God's love. Yep, there are consequences. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We're God's kids and we're objects of his love, but we live in a bad neighborhood. We live in the world. And we have already seen the world doesn't quite understand us because it never really knew him. John reminds us he made the world, Jesus. He was in the world, but the world knew him not. That's the paradox of the special song that was sung here on stage last week. Sweet little Jesus boy, we didn't know who you was. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. I was handed an article last week that I thought I'd like to share with you. You might find it interesting. It's called Not in My Backyard. And it's just a little graph that says the percentage of Americans who would not like the following minorities as neighbors. Of those polled, 1% don't want Catholics as neighbors. 2% wouldn't like Protestants as neighbors. 3% wouldn't want Jews as neighbors. 9% wouldn't want Hispanics. 12% don't want unmarried couples. 13% don't want blacks. And at the very bottom, 13% don't want religious fundamentalists as their neighbors. Don't let that surprise you. The world didn't know him. If you love him, if you're devoted to him, if you walk wholeheartedly after him, they're not going to like it. They're not going to understand it. Because the world and the world system never really understood Jesus Christ. So don't look for approval from the world. You'll be very disenchanted and disappointed. If you look for slaps on the back from all the people in the world and your esteem to be built up from them, you'll walk away very empty if you're a Christian. The world didn't know him. In fact, I'll be bold enough to say, I don't think the world knows anything worth knowing when it comes to eternal truth. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. That's quite a saying, isn't it? That which the world highly esteems and goes, whoa, wow, ooh, ah, doesn't turn God on. In fact, it's an abomination to God. Now, in the midst of that world that's hostile to God is a group of travelers, pilgrims called Christians, who aren't really given much attention or regard by the world. It's always been that way. Listen to what Hebrews said concerning the heroes of faith. Others had trials of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Listen to this last phrase. Of whom the world was not worthy. That's awesome. Here were God's people in the midst of a world who didn't know him or them, and they suffered because of it, and the world wasn't even worthy of them. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils. They will flog you in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors, kings, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. In other words, you will be hated by organized religion, by governments, by family, and by society as a whole. They did it to me, they'll do it to you. Evidence of that, go to Rome. And notice that, well, if you ever get to go to Rome, there are 600 miles of catacombs, where 4 million Christians were buried because they were persecuted by the Roman government. That's proof of what Jesus said. You're an object of God's love. God has lavished his unique otherworldly love upon you, which means because you're an object of God's love, you're an object of the world's wrath. Don't let that surprise you. And would you have it the other way around? Well, it's kind of a hard thing. The whole world against me. Well, would you rather have the world patting you on the back and be at enmity with God? Whoever's a friend of the world, James said, is the enemy of God. I'd rather have it this way. Experience God's lavishing love and be unrecognized or unappreciated by the world. Those are the consequences. Look at verse 2. The consummation of God's love is this. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, obviously, he's speaking of the future hope when he comes again for his church. His coming is in view, as it is in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This week, on our 1-800 number, I received about 10 death threats from the same person. We've had them before. A lot of times we think, hey, this is just some joke. At other times, we found out that it really wasn't a joke. We had a guy come in the foyer one time and actually pulled out a handgun in the air. And so this is about the third time I've received a death threat, but the threat said that I wouldn't live beyond New Year's Eve, that I wouldn't see 1993. And so I began to think, hey, this guy's for real, or it's just some kind of a joke. But I began to think about my life, and I thought, you know, if you ask me honestly, Skip, are you ready to go? Yeah, I'm ready to go. Do you want to go? Nope. Because I got to tell you, I enjoy life. I love it. I have a blast right now. This is the last time I'll ever get to witness for Jesus Christ. Won't get to do it in heaven. This is the last time I'll ever be able to preach the gospel. I won't get to do it in heaven. Won't need to. But at the same time, I am ready. And every Christian who has eternal life is ready, though maybe doesn't want to go at this moment. Hey, are you ready to meet your Maker? Of course I'm ready to meet Him. I've been walking with Him a long time. I met Him a long time ago. But you look beyond, right, to a better hope. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me, believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In the 4th century, there was a saint by the name of John Chrysostom, arrested for preaching the gospel, threatened by the Roman emperor, who said, I will banish you forever. At which Chrysostom replied, Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. The emperor then said, then I'll slay you. Chrysostom replied, you cannot slay me, for my life is hidden with Christ and God. The emperor, becoming more angry, said, your treasures will be confiscated. He said, Sire, you cannot do that either, for my treasures are in heaven, where none can break in and steal. The emperor said then, I will drive you from men, and you will have no friends left. At which he finally replied, you cannot do that either, Sire, for I have a friend in heaven who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do you stop a character like that? I'm going to blow you away. Go for it. Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. I love the story of the two missionaries who spent their life on the field, came back to New York. They were on a ship with some famous celebrity, I think it was the president. And that night in the hotel room, the man hung his head and said, we spent all our life on the mission field, given our life for Jesus. Nobody paid attention to us. The president is on this boat and everybody gives him a parade when he comes home. And his wife said to him, honey, we're not home yet. Just wait till we get there. We get there, things will be different. There's a consummation. And when we don't know what it's going to be like, but when he's revealed, we will see him like he is, and we will be like him. Think about that. You're not what you used to be, Christian. Thank God. Right? You may not be what you ought to be, but you're sure not what you're going to be. You will look very differently then than you look now. You will be like him, for you will see him as he is. And I would say that the hope of the future is one of the most distinguishing marks between a non-believer and a believer. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you're not a believer, I can't think of anything worse than growing old on this earth. Because all you have is the ability to look back. And for some of you, that's not a pretty picture. A lot of your past is not a pleasant memory. But if you're a Christian, no matter what has gone in the past, good or bad, it only gets better. The best is yet to come. You've only just begun to live. You have the lavished love of God now. Though you have the consequences of the world, at the same time, there's a consummation of God's love. And Paul said that in the ages to come, God will unravel his love to you. It will take God all of eternity to fully demonstrate his glorious love to you. Before we move on, what does it mean when it says we're going to be like him? The scripture says several things about that. Number one, there will be a purity of character. A purity of character. You won't have the problems you face now. You won't have an old nature that's tempted by the things of this world. This process that you're going through now of becoming more like Christ and holiness will become an instantaneous accomplishment then. Number two, you'll have a glorified body. That's great news. Listen to how Paul described it. He will transform our lowly body. that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Blind people will see, deaf people will hear, lame people will walk. There will be no disease, no wheelchairs, no insulin shots, no acne, no baldness, no wrinkles. The apostle wrote in Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain. What will you look at? What will you look like then? No offense, but probably a lot better than you look right now. You'll have a new body. A brand new body. It's exciting to me. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown in corruption is raised incorruptible. You'll have an incorruptible body. It won't decay. It won't grow old. You won't notice the lines anymore in the mirror. It's incorruptible. He went on to say, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What will we do up there or wherever God is? I don't really know, but the Bible speaks a lot about rejoicing. I plan to have a blast. Some people ask me, will we know each other in heaven? Charles Spurgeon answered that by saying, do you think we'll be dumber there than we are here? If you recognize somebody now, don't you think you'll recognize them then? And finally, it means that to be like him, we will have total satisfaction. Total and complete satisfaction. Somebody say, Skip, aren't you totally and completely satisfied now? No, I'm not. I'm not. I won't be totally satisfied till I see him face to face. Every time I worship, as exhilarating as that might be, it only gives me a greater desire to have this veil of invisibility removed and to see him face to face, to be like him. That's when I'll be satisfied. David said in Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When I see the Lord and I awake like him, total satisfaction. Let's close this up by looking at verse 3. Finally, now the cleansing effects of God's love. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The love that is lavished on us produces a hope, and that hope purifies us. What is your hope in today? Is your hope in the banking system? The SNLs? If it has been, man, you're miserable by now. If your hope's in a political candidate, I think you're going to be very disappointed. Sort of like a person out in the desert thirsting and he's looking for that water in the distance and he sees it, but it's only a mirage, it's dust. It can't completely quench or satisfy. But everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Notice, in him is with a capital H. And this should be translated, every man that has his hope firmly fixed or set on him. You see, the emphasis is not on your hope, but it's on him. God's love produces a hope that purifies. I have heard criticisms from people who would criticize those of us who believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When people say, hey, we're waiting on borrowed time. The Lord could come back at any moment. Let's wait for him. People say, that's not a healthy way to live. Because it makes a person lazy, just sitting around waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It makes him lazy, unproductive. No, not true. The opposite is true. Jesus said, the one who says, my Lord delays his coming, becomes a slothful and profitable servant. But when you realize Jesus could come back at any moment, that motivates me to live a pure life. When I was a kid, in the afternoon when I would start getting rowdy with my brothers, my mother would gingerly say, your father will be home soon. My father loved me and I loved my father. But the presence of authority does motivate. Right? When you were a kid and the teacher walks into the classroom, things change. It's not that we serve him out of fear, but we know that he's coming back. And because we abide in Him, we become more and more purified. I'd like you to look back at verse 28, where we began. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Abiding guarantees hope. Abiding in Him, staying close to Him, that maintenance of that intimacy with Him guarantees hope. You'll have confidence. No true Christian will ever be ashamed when they stand before Jesus Christ. I hear people say, oh, I'm going to be there and probably hang my head in shame. No way. You abide in Him. You'll stand before Him confidently. The same word is used when it says that we should now come before His throne boldly. If you come boldly now, you'll be able to come boldly then. In verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 3 again. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If you know that someday you're going to be like Him, then it's going to motivate you to become like Him now. Right? That's what it says. You're going to be more and more like Him now. You're going to want to be. There's a group of high schoolers that were going out to a party. One of the girls with the group said, I don't want to go to that party. I know what they're going to do there. One of the people in the gang said, oh, what, are you afraid that your daddy's going to hurt you? She said, no, I'm not afraid my daddy's going to hurt me. I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt him. The love for him motivated her to become pure. Or like the soldier who was in the war, while all the other soldiers were hanging out with prostitutes down the street, he would stay back in the barracks and people would say, hey man, what's the deal? Loosen up. He said, no, I won't loosen up because you see, back home in America is a girl that I'm in love with. And I'm going to marry her one day and I'm going to save myself for that girl. Just around the corner is the Savior. Save yourself for Him. Contemplate God's love. It's different from any other. There's consequences to it. The world won't recognize you. But one day it will have a consummation because all that you're going through now will cease and you'll be like Him as you see Him as He is. You'll be totally satisfied. And until then, that should motivate us to become clean and pure and right before Him. You and I do not wear white robes yet. We will one day. We'll be clothed in robes of righteousness, pure and white, the righteous acts of the saints. Until then, we still battle the flesh. We still live in this world. But we're no less children of God. You are now, if you place your trust in Him, God's child. Michelangelo used to look at blocks of stone and he said, every block of stone I see is simply an angel waiting to be liberated. In other words, I'll take that stone and I'll carve it into something beautiful. And God looks at us and He sees, even in some of us who are blockheads, and I would readily admit that I am, God takes us and He works on us and He chisels us, manufactures us into something that reflects His glory. And by God's grace daily, we're becoming more like that. But one day, instantaneously, into the same image, incorruptible. Until then, keep that hope living by abiding in Him. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You so much for the cleansing effect that Your love produces. That Your love, when we experience it, is so different, so indescribable, so indiscriminate, so different from ours. And as great as it is, there are consequences to it. But as many consequences as there are, there's a future hope that we'll see You as You are and will be changed. Until then, we pray that this hope would motivate us to become purer and purer to walk with You. In Jesus' name.